If you are new with us this morning, we are humbled that you decided to join us. And I would ask for you to consider going to the information desk and picking up one of our visitor cards so that we could get your contact information and that you could share prayer requests with us and we could be praying for you. We are in Revelation chapter 13 this morning, and I want to issue a challenge this week. If you are looking for a book to be studying during your personal devotion time, I would encourage you over this next week, if you could get into the book of Daniel and just kind of read through chapters 1 through 12. It's a 12-chapter book, but the parallels and the similarities between the two is striking, and it'll help you as we go through Revelation to see what God said 1,000 years ago, 1,500 years ago, and what he says is going to happen yet as Christ is revealed in the end times. Before we begin chapter 13, we need to understand that we are continuing a section of scripture that begins in chapter 12 and continues all the way through the end of chapter 14. These three chapters together, 12, 13, and 14, describe the players in heaven and on earth that will be present during the tribulation time, during the tribulation period. And last week, we saw Israel represented by a woman. And we saw Jesus represented by the child that came forth from the woman. And then we see the dragon, Satan himself, and we see how the dragon persecutes the woman until she runs and flees into the wilderness. And we ended in verse 17 of chapter 12, and I'm going to read it for us. And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. And that's where we'll pick up this morning, as Satan in his rage, in his fierce anger against Israel, who's being protected, goes and makes war with the believers. So let's pray this morning and we'll get into our text. Father God, we do ask that you would be lifted up this morning. Lord, that you would be not only lifted up by the praises of our voices, Lord, that you would be lifted up in the praises of our hearts, God. Lord, as we get into this challenging section of scripture, Lord, we are reminded that you are in control, that you ordain all things. And Lord, would you help us through the power of your Spirit make application this morning? Would you speak to every heart and show them what you're calling them to, next steps? Whether that's salvation, God, acknowledging you as King for the first time, or whether it's walking it out in our daily lives, God, would you be glorified? Would you be lifted up in each of our lives? And would we give you all the room and authority that you are due because you are our King, our Lord, and our God? And we praise you this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 13, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. We know from last week that John is speaking symbolically. We know that he is giving symbolism to tell us the terrible, the wickedness of what he's seeing, because we know that this is the Antichrist. And we know that Antichrist is a man. Antichrist is not a dragon with 7 heads and crowns, but this is the symbolism that John is using to portray, to communicate how terrible, how vicious, how powerful this end time creature will be. Literal words are insufficient to describe this beast that is coming up out of the sea. And so he exemplifies through symbolism the qualities. He exemplifies the ideas surrounding this creature, surrounding this man. Look back with me to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel uses symbolism when he describes the four beasts that he sees in his visions. He utilizes imagery when he talks about these beasts in his dreams. We're going to begin in verse 3 of chapter 7. And four great beasts came up from the sea, each different from the other. The first was like a lion and had eagle's wings. I watched till its wings were plucked off, and it was lifted up from the earth and made to stand on 2 feet like a man. And a man's heart was given to this. We know from history that this first beast is symbolic of the Babylonian Empire. We know that the wings which were plucked off speak of Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian king, and who was humbled by God when he exalted himself. And God humbled him until he repented and then was restored to his position. It wasn't a lion with wings, it was a man and a kingdom. But the symbolism of it shows us, gives us this picture, lion of regalness and royalty. Verse 5, and suddenly another beast, a second like a bear, it was raised up on one side and had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. And they said thus to it, arise, devour much flesh. This second beast refers to the Medo-Persian Empire with its 2.5 million man army lumbering along, devouring the ancient world empires with its brute strength and force. Verse 6, and after this, I looked, and there was another, like a leopard, which had been on its back, which had on its back 4 wings of a bird. The beast also had 4 heads, and dominion was given to it. This third beast refers to the Grecian Empire, the Greek Empire, with only 35,000 men. Alexander the Great's army would strike quickly with brilliant strategy and execution and dominate the world. The 4 heads, symbolic of the 4 generals that would take over after Alexander the Great's death. But the description we are most interested in this morning is the next beast. This fourth beast in Daniel's vision, beginning in verse 7. And after this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. It had huge iron teeth. It was devouring, breaking in pieces, and trampling the residue with its feet. It was different from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. I was considering the horns, and there was another horn, a little one, coming up among them, before whom 3 of the first horns were plucked out by the roots. And there in this horn were eyes like the eyes of a man and a mouth speaking pompous words. Daniel lacks context for how to describe this fourth beast. He does not have the splendor of a lion, nor the brute force and power of a bear, or the swiftness of a leopard, but the words Daniel used to describe the beast are dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. And as we flip back to Revelation chapter 13, and we go back to verse 1, and now John, in a time yet future, is permitted to see into that which has not happened. And he describes the beast out of the sea. And I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Wouldn't you agree? A beast with 10 heads, 7 heads and 10 horns, would be dreadful and terrible, exceedingly strong. And it's out of the sea that this beast will rise. And we know from Revelation chapter 17 and verse 15 that we know that the sea symbolizes the Gentile nations. That this beast will rise out of a sea of humanity, out of peoples, multitudes, and the tongues of this world. And out of the nations, the man we call Antichrist will rise and assume the role of world dictator. You don't get that at Rocky Mountain Calvary, Maine. Take that, Matt. And we need to be clear, the beast is not Satan. But the beast is Satan's appointed world leader. As we saw when the first seal was loosed, Antichrist is a man. Look back with me one page to chapter 12 that Rich taught in last week. And we're going to look at verse 2. John, remember, he's speaking in symbolism. He's speaking in with imagery here. And another sign appeared in heaven. Verse 2. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his head. Okay. 7 heads, 10 horns, 7 diadems on his head. Diadem is just a crown. Now, verse 1 of chapter 13. Similar to the description we see in verse 2 of 12, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Although similar, the dragon's diadems or crowns are on his 7 heads. But as we look at the beast, the crowns are not on the 7 heads of the beast, they are on the 10 horns. There's a similar description of both the beast and the dragon. They are closely linked and closely tied together. And I believe that this represents the closeness of their union, how closely tied they will be together, because they are a poor imitation of the Father and Jesus. Jesus said, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And we will see consistently through this chapter that Satan and his Antichrist try to mimic Christ. They try to mimic the Lord and deceive and draw others to worship them and not the Lord God. Antichrist is appropriately translated. Oftentimes we think anti as opposed to, and it means that. But anti also means instead of, in place of. And so as we look at First John chapter 2, verse 18, he says, "Little children, it is the last hour, and as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour." And you can't see it with the font that we have up here, but Antichrist here is capital A, singular, specific, and Antichrist is lowercase, speaking of many. Many Antichrists have come throughout world history in opposition to Christ, opposed to Christ. But the Antichrist, the one John speaks of here, the one Satan appoints as in place of Christ, this beast, Satan's false Messiah, is sent and empowered by Satan to deceive humanity. And the 10 crowns and the 10 horns are the use of 10 world powers to advance his cause on this earth, speaking blasphemy and rebellion against the God of heaven, because he knows that his time is short. He will not reign forever, but he's been given a time. Verse 2, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." The description of the beast that John gives in verse 2 reminds us closely of what we just read in Daniel chapter 7, does it not? However, we see the beasts here all a part of this beast that is rising out of the sea. And as we look back in Daniel, it was 4 distinctly different beasts. And we see the beasts here in verse 2 in reverse order, as they were presented in Daniel. And why might that be? I would suggest that Daniel was looking at a time yet future, from the time that he was riding in the Babylonian Empire, which would give way to the Medo-Persian Empire, followed by the Greek Empire. But John is writing of a time yet future and looking backwards, Greek, Meso-Persian, Babylonian. And so, this final world empire, the reign of the beast, which encompasses all four, will unite all the evil and power of previous empires. We have to remember that the church has been raptured. The church has been taken off the scene, and it's just going to create a vacuum, and something has to come and fill it. And this Antichrist that will rise up will seize power, and he will unite the evil and power around the world. And in addition to his fierceness, and in addition to his violence, he will be empowered by Satan, given both his throne and his authority on the earth. In Matthew chapter 4, we see Jesus tempted in the wilderness. And as he is, Satan offers to give him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. To which Jesus responded in Matthew 4:10, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written that you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." When Satan offered to have all the world and all of creation worship Christ, he rejected it and gave all the glory back to the Father. I believe that this same promise is made to this man who rises up out of the sea. That Satan's counterfeit Christ takes the offer of the kingdoms of the world and takes the glory, because we will see him rule. And we will see him receive worship reserved for the Lord and for the Lord alone. Continue with me, please, in verse 3. "And I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world marveled and followed the beast." I want you to lock this idea away in your mind, because we're going to see it presented two more times in this chapter. One of his heads, as if it had been mortally wounded, and then this deadly wound is healed. Just keep that locked away. We'll bring it back up. The nations will marvel at the Antichrist's authority. They will marvel at his sudden rise to power. But the world will also marvel at the healing of this deadly wound. He'll receive a wound, a mortal wound that should lead to death or does lead to death, and then miraculously he'll be healed. How the Antichrist gets this wound is not mentioned, but we know from verse 14 that the wound comes by way of a sword or a weapon. Zechariah 11 and 17 also speaks of this wound for this false shepherd. "Woe to the worthless shepherd who leaves the flock. A sword shall be against his arm and against his right eye. His arm shall completely wither, and his right eye shall be totally blinded." It is reasonable to assume, and once again, we're making some assumptions, some educated guesses, that as the Antichrist rises to power so quickly, so fiercely, that an assassination attempt will be made on his life. And then his miraculous healing will cause the world to marvel at him and to follow him. Greg Laurie, a pastor and author in California, many of you may have heard his name, said this. He said, "The devil is a genuine copycat. He has never specialized in originality. He has always seen the value of copying something and then confusing the issues. Keep this in mind. If you see a lot of imitations out there, an original exists somewhere in the midst of all the copies. The devil only floods the market with imitations in order to keep people from the one and only true God." As the imitator of God, Satan uses his Antichrist to draw people to himself, to draw the glory that he's always desired, the praise that he's always wanted. And there are those who read this passage and believe that the Antichrist appears dead and that is healed, And there are those who read this passage and say the Antichrist truly dies and as a result of his wounds and is resurrected. Whatever the case, we know the purpose of the deception. The purpose is to the imitation of the miraculous healing, imitating the resurrection, if you will, of Christ to keep people from the one true God. And that's just the result that we see as we continue in verse 4. As a result, so they worshiped the dragon. They worshiped Satan, who gave authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? Who's like the beast? Who can make war with the one who's mortally wounded and then heals? Who could ever come against him?" So they worship Satan and they worship this beast. And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. And he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, to blaspheme his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. It was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. Not only will the world marvel and follow the beast, but the world will worship him. The world will fall down before him, and they will worship Satan, who gives him authority. Worship is the one thing that Satan has always sought after. He's always tried to make himself equal with God. And in this moment, he thinks he's achieved it. And he gets worship through the beast. But Satan is not God. And the authority that is given to him has an expiration date. 42 months. 3.5 years. And we see that during this time, the beast is an effective speaker. He's opening his mouth to speak blasphemies against God, cursing God, speaking blasphemies against his tabernacle, against his temple, and against God's anointed who are in heaven. Satan hates God. He hates his tabernacle. He hates his people. And since Satan can do nothing without God's permission, it is only for a time that he is permitted to make war against God's people. God will not stand for it. He will allow it for a time. As we see in Daniel chapter 8, verses 23 and 24. And if you can flip quickly, you can, but I'm not going to spend too much time on it. This is why I'm encouraging you to read it through this week in your personal devotion time. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. God, who remains in control, allows everything to take place. God remains in control. And the difference between the warfare that we see this beast make with God's people is that the conqueror, the beast, and Satan are ultimately the ones who are defeated. And the ones who are being conquered are the ones who ultimately emerge victorious. Those who hold tight to the name of Jesus Christ during the tribulation period will be more than conquerors in Christ Jesus. Even if they lose their life in this war, they will find themselves ruling and reigning in eternity with him. Revelation 12 and 11 says this, and this is what Rich read last week as well. They overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. There are going to be many who come to know the Lord during the tribulation period, once the church has been raptured, when these things start to take place, and they put their hope in God, and they're going to overcome. Maybe they don't escape death. Likely they will not. But they overcome by the blood of the Lamb, just as we overcome. And they overcome by the word of their testimony, not loving their life even to death. So what about those who dwell on the earth and are not God's people? Verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. God didn't come up with a plan once Eve took of the fruit. God wasn't caught off guard saying, Adam, where are you? You ate of the fruit. Gotta create this plan. The Lamb was slain from the foundations of the world. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. He was in the beginning with God. And he was slain from the foundations of the earth to pay the penalty for your sin and for mine. And those who dwell on the earth will worship the beast and worship Satan, and they have not been written in the book of life. And he who lead, and if anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. And he who kills with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. The world will be a divided place. Yes, even more divided than our culture today, if you could imagine it. The world will be a divided place, and those whose home is this earthly dwelling, those whose name has not been written in the Lamb's book of life, will worship the beast and submit to his will. And this is what tears me apart. And this is what just causes my heart to ache. Because I know those, I know of people in my family, I know of those who are my friends and I've grown up with or talked to, those who say, if and when the rapture of the church happens, then I'll put my faith in Christ. If at any point all the Christians disappear, then I'll put my faith in Christ. If I see a single man ascend to power, if I see Christians being persecuted, if I see people being killed over their faith, then I'll put my faith in Christ. Phooey. No, you won't. If this is you, if you're here this morning and you're seeking and you're wondering who is Jesus Christ and what is his purpose or is this for me? If you're waiting for some time yet future for prophecy to prove to you that Jesus was slain from the foundation of the world, that Jesus came to rescue you from sin, you're fooling yourself. The deception is coming. What is the explanation that they're going to give when the church is raptured? When millions of people are lifted off the earth and in a blink of an eye are gone, what is the rationale that's going to be given? Aliens? Maybe that's why in 2020 we saw that aliens were confirmed. Sweet. I don't want to be here. I'm not going to be here. I don't want you to be here. And we have purpose. God has placed us here for such a time as this that whoever we is in our sphere of influence, that we can share the truth and the gospel. They get to choose and do with it what they will. But he desires that none shall perish. And that's our job. Our heart, our goal is to share the truth of the one who rescued us. We already looked at Daniel chapter 7. We looked at the rise and fall of empires and kingdoms that each historically and archaeologically verifiable. Why is that not enough to convince a skeptical world? Why is that enough? Keep in mind that the beast is a counterfeit Christ. In John 5:43, Jesus says this. He says, I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. Likewise, Paul said in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 8 through 12, and then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will consume with the breath of his mouth and destroy with the brightness of his coming. See how easy that was for the Lord to finish him off? Breath of his mouth, just his very brightness of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan with all power, signs, and lying wonders, and with all unrighteous deception among those who perish because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned who did not believe in the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. Jesus has spoken. He still speaks. His Spirit still speaks gracious words of salvation. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And men turn a deaf ear. Prove it to me. I'll wait. Rich said it last week, and I hope we proclaim it from this pulpit every week. Today is the day of salvation. If you are waiting for some time, the time is now. Friday, one of my former students who went to West Point was doing drills at an Air Force Academy, an Air Force Base, Laughlin Air Force Base in Texas, and there was a runway incident, and he was killed. The night before, I'm sure, he went to bed with ease and woke up the next morning ready to seize the day, carpe diem, and it was over. And he entered it into eternity. And it can be the car ride home. It could be a diagnosis and finding eternity in 3 weeks. Our life is but a vapor, and we are not promised one more moment. But the faith of the saints is in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And if you're wandering this morning, if you're wrestling in your spirit, come and receive prayer. Come and talk with somebody on the prayer team. Come and talk with me in your seat right now. Pray, Lord, I believe. Help me in my unbelief. Repent and be saved. Verse 11. Then I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. We see it again. Keeps emphasizing this deadly wound being healed as if resurrected. In chapter 16 of Revelation, 19 of Revelation, and 20, John reveals the identity of this beast that's coming up out of the earth. And he calls him the false prophet. Just as Satan is the false father, the beast is the counterfeit Christ, and this third person of the unholy Trinity, this false prophet, is the substitute spirit. One of the ministries of the Holy Spirit is to glorify and point people to the Lord Jesus Christ. It's the ministry of the Spirit to direct our gaze on him who can save us. Likewise, this false prophet compels people to worship Satan by pointing them to the beast. The beast from the earth has an appearance of a lamb, but speaks like a dragon. In Matthew 7 and 15, Jesus warns us of this. Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. the false prophet's appearance as a lamb is much more than solely to imitate Christ. It's willful and purposeful deception, presenting himself harmless and gentle. But we know that he speaks like a dragon, and we know his intent is to steal, kill, and destroy. Verse 13, he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Now for the third time, and we've talked about it over and over as we've gone through this book, that when there's repetition, the Lord is saying, pay attention. Look closely at this. And for the third time, we see this zooming in, this reference to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. And he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. During Jesus' ministry on this earth, the Pharisees and the Sadducees said, show us a sign, prove to us that you are the Messiah. And Jesus said, no. He said, a wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign shall be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah, who spent 3 days in the belly of a great fish. And after 3 days, he emerged. And that's a sign, Jesus speaking of his resurrection. Do you want proof that I'm the Messiah? No sign will be given to it except through the resurrection. Well, look what this beast, what this false prophet, giving evidence to the wound that was a mortal wound that was healed. Keep referencing it. That's the sign you need. Deceiving and drawing others to worship this beast, this false Messiah. Paul said, if Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty. Absolutely. If Jesus is still in the tomb, then we're waiting for somebody else. But Christian, the tomb is empty. He lives, he rules, he reigns, and we are victorious because of him. During the Great Tribulation, the false prophet will perform these deceptive signs, pointing to the resurrection of this beast. As Christians, we are called to obey the authorities over us, because there is no authority that has not been appointed except by God. However, if authorities require believers to do something contrary to God's word or contrary to what Christ speaks, then we are obligated to be obedient to God over men. So in verse 15, John states, as many as will not worship the beast will be killed. Implying a time is coming where standing for Christ will be considered a high crime worthy of death. The persecution of God's people in the world today testifies of this reality to come. We need only look at Daniel chapter 3, and I would encourage you again, go back and read it this week, to see the Lord's heart towards those who will stand for his name. Nebuchadnezzar erects a 90-foot gold statue and requires everyone in the kingdom to worship him when the trumpet sounds, to worship the image. Well, there's three guys, three Hebrews, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Terrible names. Babylonian names. And they refuse. So they bring them to Nebuchadnezzar, and he gives them another opportunity. And the trumpet sounds, and they've refused to worship the image. And so he throws them into the fiery furnace. He has them bound, has the furnace heated 7 times hotter than it's supposed to be heated. And he throws them bound in the fiery furnace. The furnace is so hot that those who are throwing them in are consumed by the fire. Yet as it burns, Nebuchadnezzar looks into the fire and he sees not three, but four men walking around. And he says, the fourth, which looks like the Son of God. And after they're pulled out of the fire, not hurt at all, Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges their God. If we will stand for our God, if we will stand for the one true God, the one who was and is to come, the world will start asking us, who do you worship? And our testimony will be the lifeline that many have to know the truth, to repent and be saved today. Many men and women in our church and in our city are convicted by their conscience. And I'm not giving a commentary on my opinion over anti-vax or pro-vax. That's not my purpose. But many men and our women and women in our church are saying, are being called to stand on their convictions and don't have freedom in their conscience before God to get a vaccine, and the world's saying, tough. You're fired. But as they stand on their convictions, you have freedom in the Lord. It is for freedom that you've been set free. But if you don't have freedom in your conscience and you're standing on your convictions before God, let the world see it. And when they ask about the hope that is within you, share about our God in heaven who sent his Son to rescue a lost and dying world. Amen. Verse 16, he causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Not content to simply control people through religious deception, this false prophet will institute economic measures as well. Everyone except believers will receive a mark on their right hand or their forehead in order to buy or sell. I don't know what this mark is going to be. I don't know what it's going to look like. This entire chapter and the chapter before and the chapter after is symbolism. So we can speculate, but we don't know. Here's what we do know. The only way to receive the mark is to submit to the beast and worship him. This mark will distinguish those set apart for Christ, those set apart to God, and those aligned with the Antichrist in opposition to God. Verse 18, and we'll close. Here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Crystal clear. Nope. Proverbs 9 and 10 says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. The believer receives wisdom by being in Christ, by asking for it. And I have no doubt that believers on the earth during the Great Tribulation will understand from the Spirit the meaning of the number of man. And those believers on the earth will understand through the Spirit the meaning of his number is 666. But if we're honest, in our present day, no one truly understands the meaning of this number. We can speculate. We can go through numerology. We can make everything work if we just do our math right. And we can get three numbers. But we don't know. But since the chapter is framed with symbolism, it is reasonable to conclude that this number, 666, and I am speculating, in verse 18, should be taken symbolically or figuratively as well. We know that the number 7 signifies completeness. And the number six, incompleteness. And no matter how great Satan desires to experience and achieve the fullness of God and receive the worship of creation, it falls short. And it's incomplete. And he will never be God. And it doesn't matter how many he deceives or how many followers he drags into hell with him, he will be incomplete. So are we. Apart from Christ, we fall short. Christian, there's nothing you can do to earn his favor. You have it because of his beloved son. He has glorified his name on the earth, and he will do it again. The number in this verse may represent failure upon failure upon failure. 666, incomplete, falling short. We are only complete by the grace of God. The number of man is 666, but God's perfection makes us righteous before God, makes us holy and full. And we know the only way to experience victory in this life, in the next, is by the Lord Jesus Christ. So as we move into a time of communion, I'm going to ask us to reflect on something. I'm going to ask us to search ourselves. I'm going to invite the worship team up. And Arlo, Gary, will you raise your hand, please? So everybody from Gary forward, you're going to come and get your communion from the table up here. And from anybody behind Gary, you're going to go to the back table and get your communion. And as we are waiting to gather the elements, or we've gathered them and we're waiting in our seats to take them together, I would ask that each one of us examine ourselves. That we would come humbly before our God, as David did when he wrote Psalm 139, verses 23 and 24. And I'll read them, and they should be on the screen. As we take the elements and take and are waiting this morning, I would ask to search ourselves, examine ourselves, and ask God, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there is any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'm going to pray this over each of us. And as you're gathering the elements, or as you're waiting to take them together, I would ask that you would search yourself and pray this. Pray God to search you and reveal your heart to you. And if he's calling you to change, be obedient to change. And if he's calling you out of a situation, walk freely. Let's pray together, and then we'll get communion. Father God, we do come to you humbly. Lord, because there is nothing with which we can come, there is nothing which we can offer you that is any substance except, Lord, here's our life. God, would you search us? Lord, you knit us together in our mother's womb. You know our hearts. Lord, you know our uncertainties. You know our fears, you know our anxieties. And we know that your word says, be anxious for nothing, God, but we are incomplete without you. Our hope is in you and you alone. Lord, would you search us? Would you search the secret places of our mind and our hearts and reveal any wickedness in us? And Lord, would you speak your tender mercies and grace into our ears through the power of your Spirit, God. And would we repent and move forward by your grace? Lord, we're secure because of who you are. Because of the atoning work that you've done, the finished work you've done on the cross, God. And so this morning, as we take communion, as we remember what you've done, as we remember what was your good pleasure to do as you sacrificed yourself in our place, would you be glorified? Would you be honored? would it be your joy to save many this morning? Lord, thank you for loving us. We surrender this time to you afresh, and we ask this in Jesus' name.